2 Samuel chapter 14, if you would, please stand in honor of reading the word of the Lord. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab went to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons. And they quarreled with one another in a field, and there was no one to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he has killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house. I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king, and it may be that the king will perform the request of his servant.' For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, 'The word of the Lord the king will set me at rest, and my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' And then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' And the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'Surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things and that are on earth.' And then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and in the name of the king has granted the request of the servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he sent to his servants, 'See Joab's field next to mine? And he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be a matter for me to be there still, or it would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we left last week looking at one of the darkest and messiest stories in all of Scripture. We read of the incestuous rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, the bloodthirsty Absalom, who sought murderous vengeance for his violated sister, the opportunistic scheming of Joab, David's nephew, and of course the abusive negligence of a father who failed to protect and bring about justice for his devastated daughter, who failed to justly punish his sons for their brutal crimes. We found that the royal family was a mess, and the future stability of the kingdom seemed to be in jeopardy. And we wrestled with the situation, left scratching our heads, particularly over the injustice of Tamar created by her father. Remember David, the king chosen by God, who was described as a man after God's own heart, who for a great deal of his life and reign served faithfully and honorably, but in this situation, he seemed extremely careless and cold-hearted. And we knew, or we read, that the law had indeed made provision for women who were so abused, yet David ignored the law's instruction concerning such brutal crimes, and we find David simply getting angry and nothing more, and that his anger would eventually change into weeping, weeping over the death of Amnon, his incestuous son who committed the crime. We are angered that Tamar had been forgotten, angered that her suffering was ignored, troubled that she fades from the pages of Scripture as a desolate woman, husbandless, to be childless, in shame for the rest of her days for a brutal crime committed against her. And we're not given anything about the possibility of a happy ending for her. And this was a bit bothersome. We considered, what were we to take from that passage or that story? The author is not saying that Tamar didn't matter. She certainly did. Justice matters to the Lord. To violate the defenseless is abominable before the Lord, as we have a host of scriptures that teach us so. And though men would fail to execute justice, the scripture is clear that the Lord will defend and vindicate the helpless. But what was the primary lesson that we gather from such a dark and terrible story? And we looked and seen that the story actually reminded us of a couple of important things. First, we were reminded to see how horribly sin can have its way in our lives. Someone may be tempted to ask me, Joe, when are we going to get out of such a dark and depressing section of Scripture? The last few weeks have given us one terrible story after another, one violation followed by another. Human sin and misery have dominated the last few weeks. And someone may be tempted to ask to pause or depart from the book for a bit and go somewhere else where we might be uplifted from such depressing situations that would not continually hit us week after week. And trust me, I understand why someone would think this way. This week after week shelling of dark, depressing sin and dysfunction has a purpose, though. It is meant to take hold of our hearts. These events emphasize to us the absolute brutality of sin. Make no mistake. Sin destroys human lives, it preys upon families, and it victimizes innocent parties. Rebellious people continue to wreak havoc upon society, and sin slithers its way right into our own hearts and our own churches and our own families. We see the royal family here, David, the chosen king of Israel. His family was terribly dysfunctional and warped. David, a man after God's own heart, who authored much of the Psalter, the patriarch of the Messiah, is suffering here. Suffering not only from his own sin, but the sin of his rebellious children. And this reminds us that all of us are prey to sin. And it can wreak its havoc upon our lives and destroy our lives, even those within the church. And but for the grace of God, David's situation could describe any of us in any of our families. So for much of 2 Samuel, David has seemed to have his thoughts and actions faithfully grounded. Even while he was running from Saul, there were moments, a few here and there, of faithlessness. But for the most part, he was faithful, humble, and dependent upon the Lord. But in a few moments on a rooftop, it all changed. His lustful looking and thinking gave birth to sin, and his life then took a moral nosedive into the pit. It caused his life, his family, to spiral out of control. And though he was warned that the sword would never depart his family because of his sin, it's hard to believe that David would have ever imagined that his beloved sons would stoop so low and do such things. Just for a moment, he let his guard down on the rooftop, and the long-term impact because of his behavior avalanched down upon him. And so we were reminded to never underestimate sin's destructive course. It can bring great ruin. Never think your sin only impacts you personally. It is brutally destructive. It can ruin you and those you love. And then the second thing we looked at is the reader should see the faithfulness of God's word against sin. As horrible and destructive as this situation is, the reader is to remember that this is God's word of judgment coming to pass upon the life of David. God will not be mocked. The enjoyments of sin are not the last. The one who set forth the parameters in which humanity should live demands and expects us to live within them. Transgressing those boundaries is no light matter. His boundaries are good and beneficial, but more importantly, to live faithfully within them is to honor and worship him. To transgress is to offend him and stir his fury. And when we violate his commands, unlike David, God will not ignore it. He will punish. Sin destroys, and it is high treason against God. He has given his word of judgment against it. His promised wrath is assured. David's situation reminds us of the certainty of God's wrath against sin. And this theme continues in the passage we just read for today. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We see three individuals scheming. Not intentionally, or particularly in Joab's case, Joab, we'll see, is wanting to stabilize the situation. His intentions seemed good, not only for himself, but for Israel. But the word of God has been brought down on David. And no human course of action, no human scheming, no human attempts to better the situation would fix or turn the word of God from coming to pass. This is the theme. This is what is to be in our minds as we travel through chapter 14. Though men will devise schemes that try to thwart God's word, they will inevitably fail. Joab was alarmed over the situation. While he usually looked out for himself, he saw the repercussions upon the kingdom if the situation between David and Absalom continued. The situation between father and son jeopardized the stability of the kingdom. With Amnon dead, Absalom was now the heir apparent to the throne. But things were not well between father and son, and this alarmed Joab. If we go back and look at chapter 13, verse 38, the ESV renders the verse, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." It's a little hard to, as just a quick reading of that text, to understand what on earth does that mean. It seems conflicting. Well, it's because the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous there. The ESV and most other versions suggest that David came through his grief for Amnon, coming to terms with his death, and so at the same time he began to miss Absalom. But again, the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous. Scholars tell us that that verse may mean to indicate that David was no longer longing to go out and get Absalom to punish Absalom. The problem is with the Hebrew verb kalah, which is generally stronger, as we see in other passages, stronger than to long for or to yearn for. It means, in other passages, to come to an end, or, quote, to be used up. Dale Davis writes, quote, "The verse may then be saying that the king's enthusiasm for marching out against Absalom was spent. The expression to go out, or as some translations render it, to march out against, can be used in a hostile sense. as you would see in Deuteronomy 28:7. So the ESV and many other English renderings convey it in a way that seems for the reader to understand that David is missing his son and he longs to be reunited. And that's a very possible interpretation. Other scholars say it's a bit different than that. That his desire to go out and get Absalom because he's enraged faded. And it may have then evolved into a longing and missing his son to be reunited to him. There are a host of positions. I'll tell you my position, which is probably the most popular among scholars from what I've read, is that David in this situation, his emotions were in turmoil. He was both angry with Absalom and at the same time desiring to be reunited with him, longing to see him, knowing that he should go after him because he has murdered his brother, he has broken the law, and the king is the administer of justice, knowing what he ought to do, he neglects it because it is his son. It's his son. And he loved his children to a fault. And so David is struggling with mixed emotions. He is frustrated by the crime of murder his son committed, but at the same time, he loves his son and wants a relationship with him. But he knows he just cannot sweep the situation under the rug. Justice must prevail. Because of this internal struggle, the king had not been willing to initiate Absalom's return to Jerusalem. Verse 1, Joab knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now, if chapter 13, verse 38 meant that he was no longer desiring to go out and get Absalom, others render verse 1 this way. Joab knew that the king's heart was against Absalom. So he either wants to see Absalom or his heart goes out against Absalom. There is friction between the two. Well, there indeed is friction, but there is the conflicting emotion that I want to be with my son. But how scholars interpret chapter 13:38 has impact on how they would interpret verse 1 because similar verbiage or the verb is used. Joab wants to fix the situation. That's the bottom line between father and son. Because the current perceived conflict or friction between father and son is believed to would have devastating effects upon the stability of the kingdom. The situation seems to be interpreted as a continuing rift between Absalom and David, and this could cause division in the kingdom. And those of us who have read our Old Testaments, we know the conclusion of this story. It would divide the kingdom. Absalom is a popular and beloved celebrity in Israel. He's a prince. And as we'll look at in just a moment, a very handsome prince. He's a popular and beloved figure. And Joab senses that when pushed, perhaps a great many of Israel's citizenry would be more loyal to Absalom than to David. A feud could not break out. The kingdom could not divide. It seems that Joab was more concerned over the stability of the kingdom than David was at this point. So Joab comes up with a plan. Joab summons for a woman from Tekoa. This woman is unnamed, but she is known to be a woman of wisdom. Now our minds may remember how the author described Jonadab in his wisdom. He was crafty. He had a knack for taking advantage of situations to benefit his own situation. This does not seem to be the same kind of wisdom described to this woman. She was a woman who had wisdom and an ability to give wise counsel, helping people with the problems. And so he summons her. And Joab gave her careful instructions. Verse 3 says, he put words into her mouth. In other words, he ordered her to go to the king, and he gave her the words that she was to say. Now you ask, if she was so wise, why would he then have to put words in her mouth? Tell her exactly what to say. Well, we'll see in just a moment that her wisdom will be heard in how she sells Joab's story to David. She tells this story, and it seems to be from her, but this is a story created by Joab. J.P. Fokelman writes this, quote, "What follows is the longest as well as the richest and most complex conversation in the books of Samuel." So it began with the appearance of a distressed citizen. She bowed before David and cried, "Save me, O king." And David said, "Explain to me your situation." She described her distress. First, she says she is a widow. And she made it look convincing. Her appearance, clothing, and manner reinforced this claim of widowhood. The loss of her husband, however, was only the beginning of her troubles. She told him that she had two sons. She stated that they were in the field one day working, and they got into an argument which led to a fight. And there was no one there to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Kind of like Cain and Abel. The woman's wider family, translations render it her clan, was seeking vengeance for the blood of the brother who had been killed. Perhaps she made it look as if they were arguing Exodus 21:12, where God's law taught about murder and manslaughter. The first was that, as she described it, the death was not premeditated murder. The surviving brother had not cunningly planned to kill his brother. It happened in the heat of a quarrel. And even God's law allows for mercy in such cases, as it makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter there in Exodus 21. The second point was that the family was really not interested in justice on behalf of the deceased or slain brother. As she would say, they would destroy the heir also. She makes it look as if she is accusing her clan or her broader family of wanting the son who slayed the other brother to die, penalty of death, so they could get their hands on the inheritance. The third point was a plea for compassion from the king. Her surviving son, according to verse 7, was "my coal that is left." What does she mean by that? That her surviving son was the only remaining source of light and warmth in her life. And her final point was that her dead husband's namesake or posterity would be eliminated if the surviving son was to be executed. Now, the law made provision for the one who committed manslaughter not to be executed, but then it would seem that they would appeal to the avenger of blood case, where a member of the broader family could seek vengeance before the one who perpetrated the act fled to the city of refuge. Perhaps you remember Joshua 20. There was that period of time before they got to the designated city of refuge that a member of the family could avenge the blood of the deceased. So all of that is in this concocted story, this created story by this woman, or more particularly Joab. And while the story is heartrending, it remained false. It's fictitious. But David states, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you or your situation." This would not be satisfactory to the woman. She was not satisfied with the vagueness of the king's promise. "Go to your home and I will determine or let you know what has been decided." Knowing the intent of Joab, she wanted to be sure of what David would do. Was the king persuaded of her case? Would he support her against the wishes of the family? Was he refusing to take sides? Where did David stand with her case? So she pressed her case. She says to him, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king. On my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless." Her meaning was, if the king is concerned that there may be something wrong in allowing the bloodshed to go unpunished, then let the guilt fall on her and her family, not on the king. She was wanting to take full responsibility for any possible omission or distortion in her story that might have given the king cause to be cautious. Now, this was bold, considering that the story was fictitious, not true. David responds, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Seems that he is being more open to which side he's moving towards, the woman's side. He says, "No one will be allowed to raise this matter again. It's going to be dealt with." But the woman was still not yet satisfied. She continues to press the king. She says, please let the king invoke the Lord your God that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. While her son in this story would not have been a murderer, but a one who committed manslaughter, then he was subject to the penalty of the avenger of blood. She pleads with the king, let not this be. The woman was appealing to the king to swear by the name of the Lord that this would not be allowed in her son's case. That he would give a decree that this son be protected and not executed. David was moved by the woman's plea and her persistence. He said to her, as the Lord lives, he invokes the name of God. If you've been with me for so long, you know what that means. Invokes the name of God. He swears an oath that not one hair of her from her son's head shall fall to the ground, meaning that he will not be slain. So he decidedly, unambiguously decides in the woman's favor, even to her face. But the woman is still not yet finished. She pleads, please let your servant speak a word to my Lord the King. Ever so carefully, she wanted to raise one other matter, and David consented. Verse 13, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, what exactly does all of that mean? Well, first of all, now the intent of her story is revealed, particularly to the reader. This fictitious story is manipulative. It is to get David to parallel his situation with Absalom. She has accused the king of a double standard, and she makes four main points. First, she stated that the king had planned such a thing against the people of God. This sounds very accusatory. What did she mean? She meant that David had done something similar to the wrong that he had just righted by his decision in her favor. But she added that what David had done was against the people of God, against the nation. Meaning that this division between father and son is harmful and destructive to Hebrew society. This, of course, was Joab's view of things. David's continued antagonism toward Absalom is viewed as something potentially damaging to Israel and God's people. Joab could see the possibility of civil war breaking out if the problem of Absalom persisted. The second point she made was that the decision the king had just made about her trouble applied to the king's own situation. She says, for in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. This is similar to Nathan's, thou art the man. You are the man. Although Nathan was accusing David of grave crimes of adultery and murder, the woman was alleging only harmful thoughts and plans. But both of these failures were more serious than they might appear. The former, adultery and murder that David committed, was against the Lord. The latter was against the people of the Lord. And then the third point she makes, she says, the king does not bring his banished one home again. She identified the matter of concern. It was not something that the king had done. It was something that he had not done. He had not brought his banished son back. He had not shown to his son his own compassion. The compassion that he had shown to this woman's son in her story. If it was right for him to do so in her case, it was all the more important in the case of his banished son because the welfare of the people of God was at stake. And then the fourth point, she makes an interesting statement about death's finality and God's ways. On the one hand, she said, we must all die. Death is irreversible, such as David said about his dead son from the affair with Bathsheba. He shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. He's speaking of the finality of death. She too here is speaking of the finality of death as she speaks illustratively. She says, water spilled out on the ground. This water which oozes away, she's saying, it cannot be collected again. When you pour water out on the earth, who could scoop it back up? It's impossible. Death can't be reversed. We must all die. And then speaking of God's ways, she says, but God will not take away life. Now, what does she mean by that? We know that God gives and takes away. It's a matter of human life. But she's referring to the situation. That you would want to show mercy to my son who killed his brother, but you are unwilling to show mercy to your own son. Injustice. Hypocritical. Double standard. This is not the way of God. God takes life justly. He will spare life mercifully. To conceal the true intent, she then goes back to her disguise. Back to the story. She indicated that her son, being the heir, was the true intent of her meeting with the king. And using extravagant language, she attempts to flatter the king. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good from evil. Angel can also be rendered as messenger. She's saying, like a messenger of God, she appeals to David as one with great ability to discern good from evil. Now, as we've read the story, hardly the case, but she is flattering the king to do the right thing, not necessarily in her situation, but in his. But she is disguising it as if she is only concerned with her matter, or more concerned with her matter. David indeed is discerning, but more so than she thinks. David figures that Joab is behind this story all of a sudden. He said to her, "Do not hide from me anything I ask of you. Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And the woman is no fool. She immediately speaks the truth. "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all the words in my mouth. Why did he do so? In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." She's not claiming David was omnipotent or omniscient, but that he is a wise king and able to discern things. And she sees that he's already smelled the involvement of Joab, that he knows that Joab's involved in this. Now, how did he know that? Perhaps during these years of Absalom's exile, he and Joab have had conversations. He's the mighty general. He has audience with the king, conversates regularly with the king. Perhaps they had been speaking of this, and Joab had been warning the king, "If you continue this perceived friction and distance with your family, with your son, it will have bad repercussions on the kingdom." And so perhaps when he hears these words of the woman, "Ah, Joab has met with you and put you up to this." Through flattering language, she reveals that there would be no attempt to fabricate or mislead the king. She says, "One cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said." In other words, you can't be fooled, king. You're a discerning man. And it's foolish for anyone to try. And she says, "It was Joab who put me up to this." But then she defends Joab. "He put me up to this in order to change the course of things. In order to spare the kingdom the misery of this situation, the fallout." In Joab's mind, disaster loomed, and that is why Joab had taken matters into his own hand. But then David has a plan himself. He consents to bringing Absalom back, as Joab had wished. He said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this, go and bring back young Absalom." And Joab was delighted. He fell on his face to the ground and he paid homage and blessing to the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." Wasting no time, Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But Joab was not going to be able to relax for long. Before Joab could think that all is restored, David had prepared his own scheme. While David may have longed for Absalom's return, he was in no mood to wipe the slate clean. David would allow Absalom to return, but when he comes back, he would be kept at a distance. Verse 24, "And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. Literally, my face he shall not see." What David hoped to accomplish really remains unclear. He loved his son, but perhaps he remained frustrated over his son's hardened heart, his unrepentant attitude for killing Amnon and causing this situation. Perhaps he was not over his anger. Perhaps he wanted Absalom to seek forgiveness or something else. It's not quite clear what is meant by David's actions. But we know this, the situation remained terribly messy. It could be argued that what Absalom had done in killing Amnon was justified and ought not to be held against him for what he had done. The king was to administer justice on Amnon, but he neglected. He loved Amnon to a fault and was willing to overlook his incestuous crime. And Absalom killed Amnon for this in an act of vengeance. It was not exactly manslaughter, as in the case of the woman's story with her two sons, but was it really murder? David could not bring himself to treat Absalom either as a murderer and therefore have him executed, or as an innocent and therefore welcome him back. David's scheme was designed again to neglect and avoid the real issue. If Absalom could be kept away from the king could once again avoid the difficult task of deciding what should be done about his son. In other words, out of sight, out of mind. David's scheme frustrated Joab's scheme and further complicated the situation. Joab's scheme tried to improve the situation. And like David's, everything is still making matters worse. And then we come to Absalom's scheme. The author turns our attention to Absalom in verse 25. And know this, that Absalom will dominate the next four chapters of 2 Samuel. But before we hear what Absalom does and his scheming, the author wants us to take a look at this young man. Verse 25. Now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Physical attraction ran in David's family. 1 Samuel 16:12, David was handsome in face and form. Chapter 13, verse 1, Tamar, David's daughter, was very beautiful, Absalom's sister. And now Absalom is described as handsome in appearance, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, handsome in face and form. This had made him something of a celebrity in Israel. While it seemed he was estranged or shunned by his father in all of Israel, the author says Absalom was greatly praised. He was the beloved prince. And this should sound familiar. One who is praised for their handsomeness kind of sounds like Saul. None as handsome as Saul in all of Israel. The author stresses it. Verse 25. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. He was flawless in appearance. And while Absalom was very handsome, at the same time he knew it. Verse 26 says, and when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, and when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Probably an exaggerated, the weight of his hair, cut hair, exaggerated. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, the text conveys Absalom's own perception of his magnificent virility. His narcissistic preoccupation with his hair reveals how greatly he esteemed himself. His portrait of the vanity of the prince prepares us, or this portrait of the vanity of the prince prepares us for the terrible story that will soon come to pass. It is very much about the young man's ego, end quote. Cuts his hair. Look how much hair is on my head. It's weird, but he was flaunting his beauty and his magnificence before the king. Verse 27 tells us he had three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar. Now, first of all, in dealing with his sons, chapter 18, verse 18 tells us that when he died, he had no son. He died without a namesake. Likely they had died young. No one knows how. But he died without an heir. But the verse here shows more focus on his daughter, whose name was Tamar, named after his sister who was violated by Amnon. As tragic as this story, his story will be, he never forgot about his sister Tamar. But he was a celebrity in Israel, greatly praised by the people, which is setting us up for the continued story we'll look at in succeeding weeks. That he was able to form a coup and bring people along with him. But right now the narrator tells us that he lived 2 years without coming into the presence of the king. 5 years had passed since his slaying of Amnon. Absalom was now growing impatient with the humiliation of his exclusion from his father's presence. He is demanding something be done. He turns to Joab. Meanwhile, Joab seems to have accepted David's decision with regard to Absalom. He's to be kept at a distance. So Joab had no intention of siding with Absalom against the king. So when Joab was summoned by Absalom, he refused to come. A second time, he refused to come. Joab wisely determined that he would not be a pawn for Absalom in anything. But Absalom was prepared to do whatever it took. Whatever it took to get Joab's attention. Absalom's fields were next to Joab's. And so he figured, this is how I'll get his attention. He sends his servants out to Joab's barley fields and sets them on fire and destroys them. This, of course, incited Joab to confront Absalom. And now that he had an audience with Joab, Absalom claimed that his shunning from the king was not just. He claimed that to remain in the current situation was unfair. He claimed that if he was guilty, he should have remained in Geshur. If he's innocent, then he should be fully restored and welcomed by the king. He showed that David could not have it both ways. He ought to be treated either innocently or guilty, not in combination of the two. He was not denying responsibility for Amnon's death. But in his mind, this was not a matter of guilt, but of his father's neglect. Perhaps he had a point. So Joab arranges the meeting. And the tone of the text says that it was an awkward meeting. There is a kiss, but this is not to suggest a heartfelt welcoming. But this is an official restoration. In other words, for the king, this kiss was more of a royal declaration than fatherly affection. It was more official than paternal. And before we get too sympathetic for Absalom, as if he was a young man wanting to be reunited with his father, we will soon see that Absalom had other intentions in mind for his restoration. See, for Absalom, David, his father, was just a means to his end, what the young man wanted. He needed, politically, to be restored in order to become one who could devise this plan, oncoming plan of cooing and taking over. Perhaps there is wisdom in David's keeping Absalom at a distance. This father may have known his son better than everyone else. While we can understand David's desire to be reconciled to his son, it is clear that David had a bad conscience about restoring Absalom. So there remained a huge issue for David. He knew his son, and he was a bit suspicious, but also his son shows no humility, no contrition for what he has caused thus far. David knows the potential of his son. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, given keys to the car, a gun to go into the woods and hunt. I'd often sensing the liberty to go off by myself. My father, who gave me the keys to the car and the shotgun to go hunt, knew the sinful potential of his son. And oftentimes when I would be driving in the town of Hazard, I'd be standing with some of my friends. I would see my father's truck driving up and down Main Street of Hazard. I'm like, what business does he have here on a Friday night? Sometimes I would go into the woods squirrel hunting. And all of a sudden I'd look way down over the edge of the mountain and see my father walking in the woods. Why is he doing that? I never asked him, but later on in life, he told me why he did that. He said, son, I love you, and I loved you then, but I never underestimated your depravity, your potential for doing or misbehaving. I kept a watch on you. David knew. David knew. He may not have been faithful in shepherding these boys, but he knew their sinful potential. Fathers, parents, nothing wrong with keeping an eye on your children. Never underestimate our sinful potential. So now the scene is set for Absalom's further atrocities. He has been officially restored, but he will not behave honorably. He will soon bring havoc upon David. and the entire country. It's interesting in Joab's plot that the woman is saying, why are you planning harm upon the people of God by not restoring your son? David is not restoring his son, perhaps knowing that he would bring havoc upon the nation. So we have that tension even here. But all of this scheming to try to fix the royal family, all of this scheming to keep one's interests in the forefront. But the people, especially David, should have known that this would continue because God had prophesied, given by the servant Nathan, that the sword would never depart his house. It's coming to pass. There are a few lessons we learn here quickly. First, we see the text is loaded with scheming, the scheming of Joab, David, and Absalom also. Each devised schemes to deal with the troubles that had come on David's kingdom. But here is what we are to see. The troubles here were ordained of God. This is the fulfillment of His word of judgment. And no matter how hard men will try, the word of the Lord against sin will stand forever. There is no escaping it. John Woodhouse writes this, each scheme made sense, but each scheme only succeeded in making matters worse. The failure of these schemes shows us what a mess David's kingdom had become and how the most able, confident, and determined schemes devised by assertive and self-assured men did not provide solutions. End quote. This brings us back to where we began. We know God's word of punishment and judgment upon sin. It is coming and it is inescapable in and of ourselves. And so what do we see in this text is yet another cry for man to look to Christ. Because God's word of judgment has been laid down. There will be an end to all as we know it, and we will stand before the judge of the universe. And those outside of Christ, they inevitably face the eternal judgment of God. It is irreversible. It is coming. And the only escape is in Christ. So we see again the fulfillment of God's word of judgment. And we see this in our day. Rest assured that God's prophetic word against sin and the coming judgment is going to happen. And there is nothing that men can do about it. It cannot stop his judgment or reverse his decrees. Second, we see David as a believer racked by conflicting impulses and emotion, and we perhaps are attracted to the thought that offering forgiveness and a fresh start was, so to speak, the Christian thing to do. David, you should welcome him back. You should be forgiving. But what was that the biblical thing to do? I like what Gordon Kitty writes here. He says, quote, while Absalom was a prodigal son, unlike the prodigal of Luke 15, he was totally unrepentant of his sins. We have no warrant to forgive the unrepentant. Even our Lord's words from the cross, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing, do not exclude the necessity of repentance and faith as integral to the reception of forgiveness of sins. Restoration in the family of Christ necessitates repentance. There is not a blind welcoming of a defiant sinner into the fellowship of the church. Absalom demanded to be welcomed back without acknowledging his wrongdoing. His hardness of heart will be very visible to us in the succeeding passages. He did not long for the fellowship and restoration of his father. He wanted to be propped up to make his move for further destruction. And third, we must understand that the lordship of Christ requires the subordination of all other earthly relationships to the claims of his holy and perfect will. David placed love of his sons over love for his God. This is a recurrent theme throughout these passages. How easily parents can be guilty of the same. No relationship, not even the parent-child relationship, should compromise our obedience to Christ. Jesus made this clear in Luke 14:26 about the cost of discipleship. Again, Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, David was called by God to be just, and in so doing to be blind to relationships of blood or sentiment, end quote. So we are to beware of inordinate affection for our own. We must be careful to distinguish our love for the Lord and true regard for the best interests of our loved ones in relation to God's revealed will for inordinate affection, or from inordinate affection. We can so easily make a God out of love, a false God, which will inevitably let us down. David allowed his love for Absalom to compromise his love for his God. And like David, we may be seriously compromised by our own failings and by problems arising from our personal relationships. The false reconciliation of Absalom points us to the positive blessing of keeping our eye upon the Lord and His Word so that we may be spared the evil of winking at the sins of our children, our friends, and ourselves. So a messy story where men try to scheme and put an end to the misery, but yet God's Word will be fulfilled. A word of the oncoming judgment, the inevitability or the inevitableness of God's word. A word about restoration and repentance. And a word about bewaring of inordinate affection for our loved ones that would compromise our faithfulness to Christ. We will move on with this story in part 2 next week. But may God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.